So go ahead and turn in your Bibles back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We want to kind of finish up what we've been doing on Sunday evenings tonight and then reflect on it a little bit. So the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow now before you. We thank you for the opportunity to sing these hymns. We thank you, Lord, for the one selected, which put into our minds afresh the things that took place on the night we're remembering tonight, those wonders that took place, that message, that profound message that is the message of life and light to us. We thank you, Lord, that the snow is falling gently and has not kept us from being here. We pray, Lord, that when we think on those things which are just a part of what we think of at this season, like the falling of the snow, we might remember that our Savior came to give us that imputed righteousness, that his blood washes us white as snow and gives us, Lord, the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. To reflect on those things now, we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's an interesting practice to go back and kind of research a little just how hymns in general and Christmas carols in particular have been changed or altered over the years. And they do get changed and altered a lot. Often verses are left out for various reasons. Some are simply awkwardly written. You know, when it was originally, many of our hymns were originally written as poems. And when you read the poem, it sort of seems okay. But then when you try to sing it, it doesn't work out quite as well. Others aren't really useful. There's some, if you go back and look at some of the carols and you read some of the verses, you wonder what the author was thinking, you know, because some of the hymns have like 16 or 17 stanzas. And you wonder why they put that stanza in there, because it wasn't really necessary. And then some are just offensive to modern Christian ears. And so they've dropped out of the practice of being sung. James Montgomery's hymns are an example. Now, he wrote many, and 10 of those hymns can be found in our Trinity hymnal, including the one that's probably the most familiar to you, although you would recognize others of his. Angels from the Realms of Glory is one of his hymns. Now, a verse has been dropped from the poem as it was originally composed by James Montgomery 101 years ago tonight, on Christmas Eve in 1816. And he published it that night in his evening edition of his newspaper. So he wrote it that night and then put it out in the evening edition, the Christmas Eve edition of his paper. And perhaps you can imagine why this verse has been dropped from this otherwise very popular hymn when I read it to you. Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains, justice now revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you, break your chains. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. It's such a powerful verse in that hymn. Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pain, justice now revokes the sentence. Justice is satisfied. Justice is satisfied because Christ comes and bears the penalty of our sins. This verse has been replaced by various authors throughout history, but this originally really beautifully expresses the call of the gospel. True repentance, people who are truly repentant, may hear the mercy call of the gospel and break their chains of sin and death. And those shackles that justly sentence them to God's holy judgment fall away, and they fall away by our coming and worshiping Christ, the Savior, the King. And when we acknowledge him for who and what he is, the shackles of that judgment fall off. The sound of the gospel is always reassuring to the truly repentant. It's like the balm of Gilead to the ailing soul, as a light that shines in the darkness to those who walk in the shadow of death. And it's like the brilliant sound of a trumpet that wakes the dead to spiritual life. In Psalm 95, in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist says this, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice." Samuel Rutherford, great Presbyterian minister, actually Puritan minister, I should say, who wrote some wonderful letters and sermons, he said, "The doctrine of the gospel is like the dew and the small rain that distills upon the tender grass wherewith it flourishes and is kept green." In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses is speaking, and Moses says there in verses 1 through 3, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain. My speech distills the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." As we've been studying these Sunday evenings in December, just before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the cousin of Mary, the Virgin, gave birth to her son John, who was the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. And John's birth had been announced by the angel Gabriel. He had made that announcement clear. And as you recall, Zacharias was skeptical about that announcement. The specifics of it and how it was going to take place, he questioned. He was old. His wife, Elizabeth, was old, and he wondered how this was going to happen because of their age and so on. And because of his doubt, the Lord rendered Zacharias speechless. And you remember for 9 months, until the day that his son was circumcised, he couldn't open his mouth. But on that day, when his son was presented to be named and to be circumcised, and you recall that the family thought he was going to be named after Zacharias, and Elizabeth said, "No, his name is going to be John." They went to Zacharias and made motions and said, what should his name be? And he said, "His name is John." And when that happened, the Holy Spirit opened Zacharias' mouth that had been shut for all this time. And Zacharias published the everlasting gospel. And his publishing of the gospel is here in Luke chapter 1 and verses 68 down through verse 78. And this is what we've been looking at. And we read it this morning in our worship service. It's a wonderful testimony of the gospel itself, what the gospel has to say. And he puts it here in words that the Lord has given to him. Now, when the first covenant was shattered by Adam's sin, God gave the promise of redemption based on a new covenant made between the Father and the Son. And its very purpose was to show the riches of his grace and his mercy. That's really the purpose of this covenant, to show forth, to broadcast, to demonstrate, to show to people the mercy and the grace of the Lord. Thomas Manton says, "He gives notice to fallen man and sends him word that if he will put himself under the law of grace, he shall be loosed from the curse." I want you to listen to that for a moment and just think about it, what he says. Let me repeat it. "He," that is God, "gives notice to fallen man and sends him word that if he will put himself under the law of grace, he will be loosed from the curse." Put himself under the law of grace. And that's strange terminology, putting yourself under the law of grace. We don't usually think of it in those terms. We think of the law and being in bondage to the law and then being liberated by grace. But Manton says, no, this is a matter of putting ourselves under the law of grace. And it simply means if one obeys the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if he obeys that command, if she obeys that command, then he or she will be liberated from the curse. But that's the commandment, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of Christ Jesus the Redeemer coming to save his people. And when that happens, then the person is loosed from the curse of sin and death and made free. And if any heart is burning with guilt, there's cool water from which to quench the fire in the gospel. The Lord is raised up here, Zechariah says, a horn of salvation for the guilty so that they might be saved. And this horn is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, as we've talked about. Come to loose men from their bondage and their chains. And you remember, we've been emphasizing the fact that he calls it a horn of salvation because it's the horn of a bull. And the idea is that that bull is charging through and clearing everything out of the way, and nothing that can stand in the way of the establishment of this covenant of grace to those who are in it will stand before him. He will trample it all down. He will knock it all out of the way, and in the end, it will stand. Matthew Poole summarizes it this way. He says, thus far, and these are all things that we've looked at already, thus far, the song of this holy man respected Christ, whom he shows to be sent from the free grace and mercy of God, yet in performance of God's truth and faithfulness, according to his oath and promises, and to be therefore sent to deliver his people from their enemies and to purchase for them a spiritual liberty, not to sin, but to serve the Lord without fear, with holiness and righteousness. And then Zechariah speaks for just a moment about his own son. And he does that here in verse 76. Zechariah says, and you, child, talking to John, and you have to think about the circumstances here, right? And Elder Ansbach kind of put us in mind of this morning. This child is 8 days old. And John speaks to this child. I mean, Zechariah speaks to this child, John. And he says to him, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. And do you think little John looked up at him at that moment and said, thank you, Daddy. I'm so glad that that's going to be my calling. No, he is still just an eight-day-old infant. Everything that's seen in him, all the expectation that's there, is a result of the promise of God's word. Not anything that you can see. And, you know, at this time of the year, when you see pictures of Christ and Mary and Joseph and sometimes everybody else in the scene, they all are wearing what around their heads? The halo, right? So you know they're extra holy. So we picture them with the halo around their heads so you know that they're truly holy. You don't think that little John, in his father's arms there on the day of his circumcision, had a little glow about his face, do you, or a halo, so that everybody could say, oh, he really is going to be called the Son of the Highest. Now, this is a proclamation. This is a prophecy given by God. And I'm only going to comment briefly on this portion. I want you to notice first that Zacharias speaks like a true prophet, not particularly even acknowledging his relationship to John in the context. This isn't a father sort of, boasting in his son. That's not the character of what's going on here. The prophet is more concerned with the child's office than with his own relationship to him. He doesn't say, and you, my son, are going to be called the prophet of the highest. He addresses him as a child, separate from himself even, and says, you, child, will hold this position. Secondly, Zacharias identifies John with the prophecies of Isaiah and others, including Malachi. He brings his son into this line of holy prophets. And how does he do that? How does he get the authority to speak under these circumstances and call his son as one who is going to be in the line of Zacharias, or rather of Isaiah and Malachi? And the answer is because he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And just like Jeremiah was called in the womb before he became a prophet, he was already set aside by God for that purpose. John set aside for that purpose by God. And the Spirit is revealing that here. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, We read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And this infant will be openly identified as a prophet of God, and as such, the forerunner of the Son of God, to whom he will point all men." Because you remember that great moment when Jesus and John are together in the wilderness, and John points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, Zechariah, says Calvin, following the revelation brought to him by the angel, affirms that he would be the usher or herald of Christ, that is, John would be. He says, "You shall go before the face of the Lord," that is, you shall discharge the office of turning men by your preaching to hear the Lord. And we tend to become jaded in thinking about these things. But I want you to dwell on that for a moment in the context of thinking, here he is with this baby in his arms. And what is he saying about this child? This child is going to be used of God to take the hearts of men and women and children and turn them to the living God. What a promise of use on the part of this child. What a blessing to be on the head of this child. What a blessing to be the father and to be able to say, "This is going to be my son, and this is how God intends to use my son. And I know it, not because of anything I can see in him, but because of what God has revealed to me by his Spirit." John is to take his place among the chorus of prophets who have gone before. And why was that necessary? Well, the people had lost sight of their sin, and they had begun to justify themselves, beloved, because of the oppression of the Romans. And this reduced the expectation of many to nothing more than a national liberation. They had to be brought back to the place where they could see that their problems ran much deeper than the issues created by the emperor of Rome or his governor in Judea. It's hard for us to think in these terms because the only reference we have is really in the Word of God. But what these people are beginning to say, and I'd say, you know, we can see some aspects of this in believers today, where they kind of feel justified because everybody's opposed to them. And because of, you know, thinking about how society's looking at Christians today and how they're criticizing Christians and so on, there's the temptation there to kind of justify ourselves and say, yeah, everybody hates us and that's because we're holy and that's why they don't like us. And to kind of say, this is what's going to happen to us because of who we are. And that's not really how we're justified. And the Jews aren't justified because the Romans are picking on them. Okay, but that's what they're thinking. That's what they're beginning to think. We're such a poor people. We're oppressed because the Romans are keeping us from having our potential and being all that we could be. And so a prophet has to come, like Isaiah, and come and say, no, that's not the problem. Your problem is your sinful heart. That's what you need to be liberated from. That's what God is going to deliver you from, not the Roman Empire, but the empire of Satan, which is ruling over you and bringing you to death and judgment. And so it has to be a prophet like that who's going to come and bring that message. And this was to be accomplished by John's preaching the everlasting gospel, which begins with a call to repentance and ends with the knowledge of salvation in the redeeming work of the Messiah. And you kind of see, don't you see that? John, he steps out of the whole context of society, doesn't he? He's out in the wilderness, wearing a camel hair cloak and eating locusts. And if you come up to him and say, "Did you see the latest thing on Fox News about the oppression of the Roman emperor?" He says, "Do you know what a sinner you are? Do you know what your real jeopardy is? It has nothing to do with the emperor in Rome. It has to do with your departure from the living God." none of those things are being pressed in his mind. He's out and apart from all that, and he's calling people to repentance. Now, I'm not saying it's not important for us to be up and aware of what's going on in our society and defending the truth and defending righteousness. We need to be doing that. But I want to be sure you have the right context here when you're thinking about John and what he did and the message he brought. It was a message apart from all that was going on in the world around him. He's saying none of that's important. You know what's important? What is important is your soul's in jeopardy. And the only hope you have of that soul being rescued rests in the grace of God towards you through Jesus Christ. That's the important issue. And that's the message that John came to bring. Their chief problem wasn't that Herod tried to force them to place an image representing the imperial Rome on the outside of the wall of the temple that he'd renovated. Now, he had paid a lot of money to have the temple renovated, and he wanted to be in favor with the emperor at Rome. And so he came up with the idea of not inside where, you know, it'll be confused, but outside we ought to have an emblem acknowledging the Roman emperor and his place in society. And it started a riot, and it never happened. But that wasn't their problem. But that's what they perceived was their problem. Things like that going on in their society. How dare he want to put an emblem of the Roman emperor on the wall of the temple? And John's saying, how dare you live in sin before the living God and not take into account your sin against him and the end that's coming in his judgment? Their greatest problem was that their sin kept them from being able to worship God inside the walls of that temple without fear because of their spiritual pollution, their willful rebellion, and their unrighteousness. Godet, who's a French Reformed writer, says this: there was needed then another person, a forerunner to prepare the way, divinely authorized to remind the people that perdition consisted not in subjection to the Romans, but in divine condemnation. And that salvation, therefore, was not temporal emancipation, but the forgiveness of sins. Now, Zacharias drifts away again from the work of the child before him, and in verse 77, he speaks again of the work of the Messiah that John's going to represent. You will prepare the way for him by giving, in verse 77, he says, knowledge of salvation to his people for the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What you have here, beloved, is one of the most beautiful and descriptive pictures of the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Godet says, the Frenchman again, we find here in all its purity the ideal salvation as is described in the Old Testament. And before we speak of remission of sins, we have to first acknowledge the source from which this hope arises. And the remission of sins, beloved, has its only hope in the tender mercies of God. And that's what Zacharias says here. The hope we have, the one hope we have of the remission of sins, it comes to us because of the tender mercies of God. Zacharias, as Godet, ascends to the highest source whence the stream of grace pours down upon our earth, the divine mercy. This whole topic that we're talking about today and tomorrow and in our families and celebrating, it's the result of the tender mercy of the Lord, his tender love for you and me. When King David made his appeal to God for the remission of his sins in the case regarding Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, when he was confessing the fact that he was an adulterer and a murderer, he began with this mercy, because it was the only ground on which he could make any plea to God. He knew it. Look, what other ground could he possibly come to God on? There was nothing. What could he do? What could he now do? What could he say? What could he undertake that would in some way take away the guilt of his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against God and against his kingdom and against his family and against his own soul? What could he do? And so all he could do is cry out in the first verse of that psalm and say, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your tender mercies." And what we have in the gospel is the result of God's tender mercy towards us. "According," he says, "to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression." That's the ground on which David approaches. And we shouldn't think that it's just coincidental that when Zacharias, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, starts to talk about the remission of sins that comes through Jesus Christ, he uses the same words that David uses when he cries out for the remission of his sins. It's tender mercy, tender mercy. It's so easy to lose sight of exactly what the Lord is trying to communicate to us in the gospel. This whole story, this whole matter, is generated in part by a deep, unexplainable, tender, and merciful view of you and your pathetic condition. That's it. It comes from there. How do you explain that? We can't. Matthew Henry says there was nothing in us but a pitiful case to recommend us to the divine compassion. The point being, there was nothing to recommend us to him. When I was younger, I had a friend who gave me a car. And the car he gave me was an economy car. And it had a lot of miles on it. I mean, a lot of miles. And it ran, but questionably. I mean, it ran most of the time, let me put it that way. And it tended to oversteer. And it was pretty much a nightmare to drive. In other words, you steer it in one direction, think you had to make the turn, and then you'd keep making the turn, and you'd have to quick go back the other direction to keep it from going too far, kind of like driving a motorboat. I only owned that car. I only owned one other car, I should say, from the company that made this car. And my association with it was a very short one. I never looked at a vehicle from that corporation with the intention of buying one again after having had this one. It wasn't pretty, it didn't run well, it was tiny, hard for me to get into, I really didn't need it, and it was on its last legs. Nevertheless, this little scooter of a car had two things that made me accept the gift, two things I couldn't resist. One, it ran, and two, what's the second one? It was free, right? So for that reason, I took it. And in those days, I did some repair work myself and maintained my own vehicles for the most part. And I did nothing to maintain this vehicle. Didn't do anything. I didn't have to change the oil because it automatically changed its own oil. It took care of itself. All the oil ran out every other day or so, and I just put more oil in when I wanted to drive it. And when it didn't run out, it burned away. And so you didn't have to flush it out. And the first time this vehicle broke down beyond the easiest getting it back running again, I got rid of it. I got rid of it. I could have spent some time and money fixing it up and getting it to run, I guess. It wouldn't have been a big job. But the truth was, there was nothing in that car to commend it to me. And I wasn't interested in giving any of my time or any of my money to repair it. I'll put it this way, simply. I couldn't find one thing that I liked about the car after it stopped running and ceased to be free. As soon as now it was going to cost me to keep it running, it lost that appeal. And as soon as it stopped running, well, that was the second thing, and so it had no appeal to me. In a similar but far more serious and vital way, there's nothing in the sinner to commend him or her to God. Nothing. And if he doesn't, out of his own free grace and tender mercy, determined to love a man or a woman, and to show him or her that way of salvation, that salvation which brings the remission of sins. And there's nothing else in the world that's going to make it happen. Nothing. When the Lord spoke to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, he told him about the nature of electing grace. And it's really graphically described in Ezekiel chapter 16. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. That's what he's done. Matthew Henry says about this, it's a very apt illustration of the miserable condition of all the children of men by nature. As for our nativity, in the day that we were born, we were shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, and our understandings darkened, our minds alienated from the life of God, polluted with sin, which rendered us loathsome in the eyes of God. Marvel not, then, that we are told you must be born again. And that's what we have here, the good news, beloved, the gospel. God does show us tender mercy. He does love reprobates, and he moves toward them out of his own free will and the bowels of his own divine compassion. The expressions, that's expressions, Foote says, is here well used to denote the free, strong, and matchless compassion of the Lord in saving sinners through Christ. It comes through the bowels of his compassion. Do you recall how Jacob put it? This is in Genesis chapter 32, verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. This tender mercy is the thing that your God glories in and that he makes known to all men. That's the story that's before us tonight, this act of tender mercy. And exactly what is the truth? He, in the spirit of tender mercy, has chosen to show you. He's chosen to make it clearly known to you that men are saved by the remission or pardon of their sins, and that this pardon is made possible by the sending of the dayspring into the world. When Christ was in one of the synagogues in Galilee, you remember he asked for a scroll, and he read these words from the prophecy of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Isaiah chapter 4, verse 18. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Jesus sat down and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. In that portion of scripture, Luke uses the same words, the same word liberty, that he uses here for remission. In short, in order for men to be saved, they must be liberated from their sin and everything that those sins bring on them. And he alone is the only way of salvation. Now, this too, we're going to have more to say about, but we just press on to the end here. In verse 78, he says, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And a very specific image is set before you here, beloved. And we need to think of the times and circumstances. You're traveling in a caravan through the desert, a vast wilderness, and a penetrating darkness has fallen over you, and you've completely lost your way. Being on the desert's like being at sea. You get out there in the darkness and you can't get a reference point. You don't know which direction you're going. You don't know where you're going. If you can't see the stars and judge where you're going on the basis of the stars and have some knowledge of that, you don't know whether you're going north, south, east, or west. And it happened to people in these desert wildernesses. They made these trips, these camel caravans across the desert. They would get lost. And they would end up going way in the opposite direction of any water or any city that they were seeking. And people died that way. You have no water. You have no food. And you're expecting that you will perish in the darkness, starving and pained with thirst. And all at once, Godet says, a bright star rises in the horizon and lights up the plain. The travelers, taking courage at this sight, arise, and by the light of this star find the road which leads them to the end of their journey. It's a very dramatic picture of our spiritual state by nature. We live in a vast wilderness of sin, and we've utterly lost our way. There's none righteous, no, not one, as the testimony of the Word of God says. There's no food or water in this world that can sustain the body and soul and keep us from death. God in his tenderness has seen and acknowledged our woeful condition and has sent his only begotten Son, who like a day spring arises and gives the light of salvation. And that light has shined in your hearts. To you who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in its rays or wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stalled calves. Matthew Poole says, men were in the darkness of sin and ignorance, and dead in trespasses and sins, at war and enmity with God. Christ came to give them the light of the gospel, the light of spiritual comfort and salvation, to purchase peace and direct them how to walk, that they might have peace with God and at last enter into peace. This is what we acknowledge during this time. And we remember and rejoice in the incarnation of the Son of God, the day spring arising on our hearts and bringing life and light to those who sat in darkness, who were under the sentence of death, replacing all of that with everlasting peace. May his name forever be glorified. Let's pray. Father, as we go out into the night tonight and we seek to have light to tell us how to get home and where to go, may we give thanks for the light that's been given to our souls, the light of light through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this great prophecy from the lips of Zacharias. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless the study we've had of it to our hearts now for Christ's sake. And Lord, how we thank you for our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to reflect tonight on the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for all that is ours in him. We thank you, Lord, for all the sin and darkness and judgment that's been put away, and for all the life and joy and peace that's been brought to us. Hear our thanks now in Jesus' name.